disciples of Jesus are unique. Would you agree with that statement? Sure we are. Now, we may share some common traits. Some of us may have blue eyes. Some of us may have brown eyes. Some may have black hair. Some are outgoing. Some are very introverted. Some like football and basketball. Others like soccer. Still others don't care anything about sports whatsoever. And, of course, the list goes on and on and on and on. And as believers, we may even share some spiritual gifts and talents that God has given to us. Yet, at the end of the day, the truth is, even though we may share some traits, when you take the whole package, we are indeed unique individuals, and we can differ greatly. Just take a look at marriages, take a look at family members, take a look at friendships, take a look at a local congregation. We all look different, we all talk different, we all think different. We are very unique, created in the very image of God himself. But God, and take a look at what he does here. He really is pretty incredible when you think about it for many different reasons. But he has taken us as unique individuals with all of our differences, with all of our faults even, and by the death and resurrection of Jesus, he's placed us into the body of Christ, the very family of God. Now, we still remain unique. Just because you come to Jesus and you become part of his family does not mean you've lost your identity. You are who you are. But now that we're in the body of Christ, we are indeed a part of something that's bigger than we are, something corporate, if you will. And when you think about it on a couple of different levels. A lot of times, and rightly so, we think of the body of Christ from the standpoint of a local church, which makes sense because you're a part of the local church. But the body of Christ is a worldwide phenomenon made up of different churches in different nations, different denominations. We are a part of a very big family. Well, with this in mind, God has some plans and purposes for us as the body of Christ, as his family. I think that it doesn't take very long to read the Bible, and you see that clearly. The question then is, what are they? Well, it's a great question. The answer to that question, of course, is many. There are many different plans, many different purposes that God has for his people. But what we're going to do over the next two Wednesdays, tonight and then also next Wednesday, is take a look at four of these purposes. A number of years ago, Rick Warren, who is a bit controversial at this point, he came up with something called the purpose-driven church. And he found in the New Testament five different scriptures, five main purposes, if you will, of the body of Christ. And they're strong. There are legit purposes for the church. There are many others as well. We're going to take a look at four of them tonight. And the first one, and by the way, we're going to start with two. Two tonight, two next Wednesday. The first one is God is calling us to worship him. The idea of God's people giving him worship is one of those all Bible types of purposes. In other words, you see it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, right? If you've ever done a study on worship, you're going to find many different words that are used in describing it. For instance, you're going to find worship. You're going to find praise, honor, glorify, magnify. All of these words describe, in essence, different actions, different focal points of worship, but in the end, they all fit in the same category of worship. And the Bible is replete with verses encouraging us to do just that. Some are direct encouragements to worship God. Others, we see God being worshiped by folks in the Bible. So let's take a look at a couple of these. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the beginning, Genesis chapter 8. We want to look at Genesis 8, verses 14 through 20. So if we could put them up on the overhead. Genesis 8, 14 through 20. Here's what it says. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Let me give you a little background here. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. This is the story of Noah and his ark. God finally decided judgment is coming. But he saw Noah and his family. He saw their righteousness. He saves them. So it rains. There's this huge deluge. It covers the whole entire earth. Finally, when the waters recede, the ark is sitting on dry ground. God tells Noah to get out the boat. You know, get back to living here on earth. And so he does. And one of the first things he does is he builds an altar. And he offers a sacrifice in the form of some of the clean animals on the ark. And when I say clean, we're talking about more of like a ceremonially clean type of thing. And he sacrifices them to God, and in the process, giving glory to God, giving honor to God. And this was happening many, many, many years ago. Jonesy doesn't even remember these days, you see. This goes back a long time. And here we see Noah indeed giving worship to God. One brother in Christ says it like this: Noah's first act after leaving the ark was to worship God through sacrifice. His gratitude and admiration of God's greatness led him to worship God. So here we see, way back when, Noah giving praise and glory and honor to God. Now, move forward a little bit in time to Genesis 22, verse 5. Take a look at this up on the overhead. You're going to meet another rather well-known biblical character. Genesis 22, 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." This is the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. God was testing Abraham to see what he was made of and to see if he would be faithful. And so he tested him with probably the hardest thing you could ever do. I mean, I can't think of anything really a whole lot harder than to sacrifice one of your kids. And this is not only one of his kids, this is the son of the promise, right? So God gives Abraham this incredible promise, and he was going to go through Isaac. In other words, the promise would fall to Isaac and then one of his offspring and so on and so forth. Abraham knew this, and then God is asking Abraham to kill the son of the promise. So how was Abraham going to respond? Again, keep in mind, this is a test. And so Abraham says to some of the other people, "You stay here. We're going to go get what we need. We're also going to worship. Then we'll come back and do what we need to do." So in the midst of this situation, Abraham gives worship to God. Now, this is many, 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 many years after the story of Noah. Another big-time name in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and we see his heart's desire was to give praise to God. Worship from Noah, worship from Abraham. Many, 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 many years after this, there was a guy named Moses. You ever hear of a guy named Moses? Yeah, you only probably have to step into a Sunday school class for about 2.5 hours, and you'll hear about Moses one way or the other as a kid, right? Moses was raised up by God to lead God's people Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. It was really a two-pronged calling. Leave slavery, deliverance, and then go to the promised land, a new life. So Moses, at first, if you remember the story, says, "No, God, I'm not going to do this." Have you ever told God, "No, I'm not going to do it"? Yeah, now God will react differently depending on the situation. Sometimes he slaps me. You know, he whacks me around a little bit. Other times he's very patient. I like it when he's more patient than slapping me around. But either way, the effect is the same, I guess, at the end of the day. Moses told God, "I don't want to do this." God works with Moses. One thing leads to another. And he finally sends Moses to Pharaoh, of course, the king of Egypt. And Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. At another time, he says, let my people go so they can worship me. Huh. There's that word worship again. Now, keep in mind that Moses is speaking for God. So he's not saying to Pharaoh, let the people go so they can worship me, Moses. That's not what he's saying. Let them go so they can worship me, meaning the Lord. And so here we see God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, and we see a big part of the heart of God is that his people would worship him. We see it in the life of Noah. We see it in the life of Abraham. Now we see it encouraged strongly by God himself to his people, Israel. And when I think about worship, you know, God is God. God is totally sufficient in and of himself. He loves us to the point where he sent his son Jesus to die for us. But if not one person ever followed Jesus, God would still be complete because God is God. So please don't get the idea, and I don't think you would think this, but I'll throw it out anyway. Don't get the idea that God is some kind of arrogant God who is, you know, needing this kind of worship and praise to feel good about himself or something like that. That's not what's going on here. He's encouraging it, I believe, because he's worthy and because when we worship, good things happen. All right? I think he's thinking not only of worship to him, but he's thinking of the people who are worshiping him. In this case, it'd be the Israelites. So let my people go so they can worship me. So Israel can worship me. And what's nice is as you scroll through the Old Testament, specifically into the book of Psalms, you see Israel doing just that. Let me throw three Psalms out at you. First one is 29, verse 2. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So you have ascribed to the Lord the glory due his name. Then you have this idea of worshiping him. Both of these, in essence, are saying the same thing. God is worthy of our praise. And here in this psalm, Israel is being encouraged by the song leader to do that. You know, it's interesting. When we get together for a song service, every once in a while you'll hear me, you'll hear Tara when Pastor Stephen was here, I'm sure you heard him as well, encouraging us to enter into worship. We don't always just get up and sing words. We encourage, you know, even sometimes, hey, let's lift our hands to the Lord all across this place. Go ahead and praise him in your own words right now. Let's really sing it out to God. What we're doing is basically what the psalmists did. There were musicians, there were worship leaders in Israel who would call the people to worship. And so, if we do that, don't think that we're just being pains. Oh, there he is talking again. No, the idea is to enter into a deep worship of the king. That's what the psalmist is doing here. How about Psalm 99, verse 5? Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Again, the psalmist is encouraging Israel to give glory to God. Psalm 150, I think I put the whole psalm in there. It's like six verses. Let's read the whole thing. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a great way to end the book of Psalms, right? It's a call to worship. And notice we're praising him for what he's done. We're praising him for who he is, his goodness, his greatness. We're praising him with voice. We're praising him with instruments, trumpets, lyres, which is like an early form of like a guitar. You're praising him with cymbals, right? I mean, you got your worship team right there in Israel and praise him with dancing. People would dance in glory to God. It's a great thing. And we see Israel entering into praise and worship to the Lord. It's a little reminiscent of Psalm 103 for me, where Psalm 103 basically says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That first verse is really focused on God himself. Bless him simply because he's God. Then it moves forward. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not one of his many benefits, who has forgiven all of your iniquities, who's healed all of your diseases, who's delivered you from the pit and from corruption, who has beautified, dignified, and crowned you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's the Amplified version. I love it. He has satisfied your mouth with good. Notice you're praising God in the first verse simply because he's God. Then, in the next few verses, you're praising him for what he's done. So you praise him for who he is and what he's done. Would you say God has done great things? Can you testify to the great things God has done in your own life? Amen. We give glory to him for who he is, for what he's done with voice, with music. So this is the Old Testament. Genesis, you go into Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh. You come into the Psalms, which would have been used throughout the history of Egypt, history of Israel. Wrong country. I still sometimes remember that one time when I said something about Russia instead of Egypt or whatever. And whenever I say that now, I always think of that. It was one of those moments. Right when they were coming out with some of the stuff about Russia and all this stuff with the president. It was a funny moment. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. The Lord knows. The Psalms are written for Israel to bring worship to him. And obviously, there's a ton more scriptures in the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, that speak of worship. How about the New Testament? Well, let's start in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Okay, book of Hebrews, we actually did a huge study on it last year, probably around this time is when we started that study. And the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. They were being tempted to walk away from Jesus, back to the law of Moses alone. So reject Christ, come back under law. So the whole book you could sum up in simply saying, Jesus is better than anything else. Stay strong in him. I mean, that's really the message of the book of Hebrews. Here in this verse, the writer of Hebrews is, in essence, exhorting or encouraging strongly these Hebrew Christians on how to live their lives as a part of the body of Christ. He's kind of segued a little bit from stay strong, don't go back, don't leave, to, hey, here's how we should be living as Christians. And in verse 15, we see that we're to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. There's a very important word here. Anybody want to guess what the word is? It starts with a C, C-O-N-T. Continually. You know what that means? That means continually. That means that our lives, in essence, ought to be worship to God. A lot of times, if you ask somebody to describe worship, they'll say, oh, it's when we come together as a church and we sing songs of praise and worship to God. And that's true. We just saw it in the Psalms, right? That's what they're doing. Many of the Psalms are worship songs. But that's not all it is. And I would submit to you that if the only time we're actually worshiping God is on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening when we're singing songs, as great as that is, I think we're missing out on such a deep thing. And we can worship him just as much on a Monday morning, although that might be harder, than you do on a Sunday morning. It's about continuously giving sacrifices of praise to God. In other words, we are continually worshiping him. So I think this is a good start. We've got worship going all the way back to the days of Noah. We got Abraham. We got Moses and the Israelites. We've got the Psalms all throughout the history of Israel. Now we come into the book of Hebrews and we see it spoken to Christians, in essence to us. But I told you that this is a purpose that is, what, Genesis to Revelation. So let's take a look at Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The idea here of service is giving him worship. Okay? So we see that not only are we as disciples to be worshiping here, but it's going to be a part of our eternal relationship with God, giving Him praise and worship and glory all throughout eternity. And I tell you what, it's probably going to be a pretty incredible worship service in heaven. Do you imagine what that's going to look like? I don't know if I can imagine it. I mean, I know what I kind of picture an angel looking like, but I could be totally wrong. I mean, I've seen movies. They might be a little bit different than what they really look like. But you're going to be worshiping with the saints throughout all time. You're going to be worshiping with angels, four living creatures, 24 elders, whatever that is, those things are. We're going to be there. And we're going to be worshiping. And I wonder if you'll grab everybody together every now and then. And you're talking millions upon millions. Do you imagine the sound that would come from that? I remember years ago, I used to listen to some real heavy music. And I went to see a band once up in Kingston, Pennsylvania, at the Kingston Armory. And the Kingston, anybody ever been in the Kingston Armory before? Kingston Armory is basically made of cement. I think it was an old airplane hangar or something at one point. You go into the Kingston Armory, everything is just cement. And I don't know if there's 2,000 of us or whatever, but it was general admission. We run to the front. So here I am. If this is the stage, there's a little bit of a gap. I'm standing literally right here, and standing in front of me is at least probably like 12 by 8 loudspeakers. Okay? And if you've never been to a heavy metal concert, you've never heard loud. If you think it gets loud in here at times, it ain't even close. All I know is that as a 16-year-old kid, I was in all of my glory. And when I came home, I laid in bed, and I heard this all night long. Brrr, brrr. So if you're ever talking to me, and I'm being serious, if you're ever talking to me, and I don't quite get what you're saying, that might be one of the reasons. Okay, it could be one of the reasons. And you were there for 2 hours, and I saw many concerts like that. But my goodness, that sound is going to pale in comparison to the glory that's given to God in the midst of the heavens. My goodness, you could hear it for light years. I can't wait to be a part of that. And I know with immortal resurrected bodies, it's not going to hurt my ears. You know, so bring it on, God. I think He's got an amplifier and the perfect Gibson Les Paul for me when we're in heaven. That's going to be a pretty sight. Anyway, here it is. Worship, Genesis to Revelation. God is calling us to engage in it. He is calling us to praise Him. Here's a question before we move on to the next point. You talk about worship. How do you do it? Now, we've already answered some of this, right? It is a song service. It's singing hymns and songs to God. We see that worship in the Old Testament involved building an altar and sacrificing on that altar, right? Is there a scripture, though, that sort of sums it all up? And I think there is. And I may have shared it with you in here before, but it's certainly worth mentioning again. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's put that up if we could. This is Paul writing to the Romans, Christians in Rome. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." It sounds a little bit like what Noah did with those animals, right? The idea of sacrifice. "Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper or spiritual act of worship." Different versions translate that differently. I've seen reasonable act of service, spiritual act of worship. The idea, regardless of how it's written, has worship and praise at heart. Paul is probably here thinking about worship in the temple and the tabernacle. And if you remember, you would offer sacrifices to God for a bunch of different reasons. Worship would be one of them. And so even if it's translated as service, the idea is how the priests would minister to God and serve God in the temple or the tabernacle. It's an act of worship. So if you do run across different versions, realize it is the same thing, just a little bit of a different translation. What gets me about this is that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. When Noah offered those animals, he offered the whole animal. It wasn't just a tail or a paw. It was the entire thing, right? Okay. So we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I don't know about you, but, and I'm just thinking of that old jazz song, All of me is in my body. You will not find any other part of Jason Gernitz anywhere else, okay? Because I am here. I am me. All of my thoughts, all of my actions, all of my motives, all of my words, all of my attitudes, my good deeds, my bad deeds, my strengths, my faults, it's all me. Right here. And if I walk over there, then all of me just walked over there. Okay? What's Paul getting at? I think what he's getting at is that worship is simply an extension of who we are. And it encompasses all of us. It's not just a song service. It's the way we treat our spouses, our kids. It's the way we honor our parents. It's the actions that we take or don't take sometimes. Instead of showing judgment, we show mercy. It's an act of worship. Whether you think about it like that, it is. It's our thoughts. Our thoughts could be acts of worship. Our praise, our prayers, all of this, thanksgiving, it's all an act of worship. So are there times when we come apart and dedicate time to worship specifically like we have tonight? Absolutely. That's a part of it. But it's more than just that. It's how we live our lives. This is God's plan and purpose for us, that we would give continuous worship and praise to God. Now, I know I fall short, and I'm sure you do as well. God's a God of grace, and he loves us regardless. But he is calling us to be men and women of worship. And if you remember, if they didn't praise him, rocks were going to cry out, right? And I don't want no rock praising in my stead. Okay, so that's one of the big purposes, one of the big plans that God has for his people. The second one, and I don't know if we'll spend as much time on this one tonight, but the second one, second purpose, is for us as the body of Christ to make disciples. Everybody say, make disciples. Okay, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is, of course, I think, the quintessential passage on making disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's one of the greatest promises in the Bible, isn't it? What a great way to end the book of Matthew. I'm with you. To the end, I'm with you. How awesome is that? But here we see discipleship. Now, when you look at the word disciple, it's both a noun and a verb. To be a disciple is someone who follows another person's precepts or instructions or teachings. So, for instance, for me, and I don't know why, I guess because I heard this once, I'm sure there are more modern illustrations, but I always think of an old blacksmith. You know, blacksmithing is something that obviously is not very familiar anymore, but a blacksmith was one of the most important people in a community. He made the tools that you needed to make the community work. And a lot of times a blacksmith would take on an apprentice. And I love the idea of an apprentice as a disciple. The apprentice would come in and learn everything from his teacher, from that blacksmith. Eventually, he would go off, maybe start his own business, or he would take the business over from the blacksmith. That's what it means to be a disciple. Someone who is following another's precepts, instructions, and teachings. For us, as disciples of Jesus, what it means is we are following him, his instructions, his precepts, and his teachings. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But I think it goes deeper than a simple apprentice. It's not just following or doing what Jesus says. It's really being more like him. It's having It's like having his heart, his spirit, the way he sees things, become us. And so it's really just an extension of who he is. But that's what it means to be a disciple. That's a noun. Well, to disciple is also a verb. To disciple someone means to make a disciple, to teach or instruct someone in the way that they should go. In essence, this second one, the verb, is what Jesus is teaching here. Obviously, he's speaking to disciples, and he's telling those disciples to go and make other disciples. We call this what? The Great Commission. Go out. I am commissioning you to go out and do this work. Obviously, this is one of the biggest purposes that God has in the Bible for every one of us. I mean, it says it right here. Go and make disciples. A few thoughts on discipleship. Number one, and I don't know if we always think about it this way, because we typically separate these two things. And we will look at this a little bit more in depth next week, so I will separate it, but I do believe they work together. Discipleship starts with evangelism. Here's why I say that. You see this clearly here when you read the word nations. Go back to verse 19, please. 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This word nations can also be translated as people groups. So you're talking about countries, tribes, ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of all of these nations. Now, how does this tie into the idea of evangelism? Well, Jesus was talking to his disciples, all whom were Jewish. Jesus is telling them, don't just minister to the Jews, minister to all nations. Well, at that point, the only disciples were Jewish. So in order to become a disciple, what do you have to do? You have to put your faith in Christ. So when you go to a nation, you need to first share the gospel. And when you share the gospel, they now have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and become a disciple. Discipleship starts with evangelism. It does not end there, but it starts there because the call is still the same to go and make disciples of all nations. It starts with telling people about Jesus. What's cool is you see this in the idea of baptism here as well. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism, I know, in many denominations, and it's been like this for many years, is done to infants. For instance, I was raised in the Methodist Church, and I was christened, as they say, baptized as an infant. I didn't give my heart to Jesus when I was a month and a half old, obviously. I don't think my eyes were even formed, and my brain certainly hadn't formed until I was at least 25. Okay? Either way, I had no opportunity to give my life to Jesus. If you read the Bible accounts, though, baptism follows salvation, which follows evangelism. So making a disciple starts with evangelism. Baptism highlights that fact, right? You see this with Peter and Cornelius. I tell you what, I think we look at the Bible through, 2020 hindsight a lot of times. But put yourself here. This idea of making disciples of all nations was probably very foreign to your average Jew. Okay? And here's Peter, who followed Jesus and knew the teachings, understood it. He's called to go and present the gospel of Christ to Cornelius, who was a Roman. Could you imagine how hard that must have been? God had to send a vision to Peter to get him on his way. So he goes and preaches. As he's preaching the gospel, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Cornelius and a bunch of other people start speaking in other tongues. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Peter's looking around thinking, this is crazy. I mean, I think that's probably what he's thinking. You'll get a chance to ask him someday. Hopefully you can hear him over the din of worship and praise because it's going to be so loud, right? Peter's looking around saying, this is crazy stuff. But he finally says, hey, look. They've received the Holy Spirit the same way we have. We need to go baptize them too in water. So baptism highlights this fact that discipleship starts with evangelism. That's number one. Number two, and I like this one, and we constantly need to be reminded of this, even in 2018, all of these years and decades after the civil rights movement, discipleship sees no ethnicity. Discipleship sees no color. Discipleship does not see race, right? Remember, nations encompasses everybody. You're black, you're white, you're Hispanic, you're Asian, you're American Indian, whatever. It encompasses everybody. So in other words, you cannot pick and choose who you're going to disciple. You don't. God may lead you to somebody you never thought you would lead to Christ, much like Peter. And God doesn't care what we necessarily think. We are to make disciples. This is why it is such sin and such nonsense that churches are so segregated at times still. Was it Martin Luther King Jr. who said that the most segregated time in America is on a Sunday morning? I think it was Martin Luther King Jr. who said that. Now, he would have said that, obviously, back before 1968. But I wonder how true that still is. I thank God that that's not true about this church. A church should represent its community. So there are some communities that are all black. There are some communities that are all white, just to use that as an example. That's one thing. But if you're not one of those communities, nations, right? I mean, look at all the nations that are represented right here tonight, and it's not even that large of a group. Different nations, different countries, different races. I love it. I think it's awesome. Discipleship does not see ethnicity. And then number three, discipleship involves teaching disciples, once they are saved, the ways of the Lord. We don't want someone to come to know Jesus and then leave them alone. You guys, go figure it out on your own, buddy. You know, hey, look, the devil's after you. You got to deal with your flesh. The world can't stand you now, but you'll be okay. I'll see you next week. I'll see you in a month, whatever, right? No, we are to make disciples by teaching new disciples, middle-aged disciples, even old disciples, the ways of the Lord. Matter of fact, if you go back to my definition of disciple, to be a disciple of someone is to follow his precepts and instructions. To disciple someone is to make a disciple, to teach and instruct. The word teaching is actually a part of the word. It's a part of the definition. Of course, you also saw teaching in verse 20 too, didn't you? Can you go to verse 20 again? Since we got that up still. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So a part of discipleship is teaching them what Jesus said. But we've got to be careful that we don't see this idea of teaching through our Western eyes. So often, we equate, at least for me, and you can answer this however you want, but I equate teaching with a classroom, because that's how I grew up. You'd sit in a desk, you'd look at the teacher. It was effective. Same with Sunday school. You come to a Sunday school class, you have a teacher. It's a very Western way of thinking, and it's not bad, it's good. But teaching can happen around the kitchen table. Teaching could happen on the road when you're driving down the road with your kids. Are we teaching our kids the ways of Christ? Are we modeling it for them? One of the best ways to teach is to model the ways of Jesus. Because remember, it's not just about knowing something or doing a list. It's about becoming more like Christ. You know, I mean, listen, the devil can do some of the things Jesus does. I mean, he poses as an angel of light. He ain't going to heaven, right? So it's more than just doing a set list of things. Do this, 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 and this, and this, and you'll be a good disciple. No, it goes deeper. It's about a heart transaction. Jesus' heart becoming our heart. And that happens all over the place. And when you put the two together, teaching and modeling a life, that's when it's most effective. I mean, just think about it here for a second. Parents bring their kids to church, and everybody's all lovey-dovey. Lovey-dovey, lovey-dovey all the time. Wasn't that an old song somewhere? I don't know. Sometimes these things hit me, and I have no idea where they come from. And now, of course, I'm thinking about that song. I'm going to have to go find that. That's Steve Miller Band, isn't it? Oh, mercy. Somebody pray for my salvation. Somebody needs to evangelize me. Either way, you're all lovey-dovey at church. Then you go home, and you might as well not have even gone to church. Is that effective in raising your kids or making disciples? No. That's hypocritical at a very high level. And look, we're, all of us have played the hypocrite before. Sure, we're not perfect. But that, I'm talking about something different here. You know, you act one way at home, you act another way at church, you tell them, oh, follow Jesus, but you don't follow Jesus, that's not going to stand. That's not going to last, right? No. When you model the two together, or you merge the two together, modeling and teaching, well, speaking the truth in love. There you go. See that? So it is teaching, but it's more than just that. It's about living it out. Teaching wherever you are. It could be a life group. It could be a question-answer time. It could be a pastor. It could be a father. It could be a brother in Christ. Whatever. It could be a brother or a sister. This is discipleship, and it can happen all over the place. This is just me thinking out loud. I don't have any numbers on this necessarily. I don't have a survey that's in my brain. But I think, in just looking around, and what I've noticed sometimes and what I've heard in my own experiences, I think we've done a disservice because I think to ourselves as Christians, because I think so many times we compartmentalize our life. We are going to do the church thing now, and on Monday we're going to do the business thing, and then when I come home I'm going to put on my father hat, my husband hat, and then when we come back to Sunday, well, we'll put the church hat on again, almost like we're not living it out through the week. Think about some of the terms that we use. We're going to church. Why are you going to church? I mean, I understand what's being said, but I wake up in the morning, and I wake up next to the church. And she's a much better-looking part of the church than I am. Right? We go sit around the table, and I'm with the church. My kids are right there. Don't go to church. I mean, go to church. But think about it differently. Think about some of the ways that we say this thing. Okay, I'm going to go to church. My favorite thing, and I've probably shared this with you before, when I was a youth pastor, I'll never forget it as long as I live, and it works here, so I'll share it again. There was a young girl, and they were talking, and you know, we used to reach out into different parts of the Poconos to a lot of unchurched kids, and there might have been someone who had been going to the church for a little while in the youth ministry, and someone who was newer, and the newer person swore. I don't know what the word was, but they cursed in church. And the other person looks at him, and I overheard this, I'll never forget to this day, don't swear, you're in church. So in other words, wait till you get home and then let it fly, right? That's what we do. Oh, you can't do this, you're in church. We're going to go to church. Don't go to church anymore. Come together as the church, but don't go to church and don't compartmentalize anything anymore. We are the church wherever we are. Remember, our bodies are living sacrifices. They ought to be giving him praise and glory wherever you go. Tomorrow, my body will be here in the office. I'm going to praise God. Right? Tonight, we go home. We'll praise God. Tomorrow, wherever you are, you can praise God because you are the church. You're the body of Christ. Anyway, I kind of go off on a little bit of a tangent, but I think it works together. Don't departmentalize your life with Jesus. Let Jesus flood every aspect of your life. Does that make sense? So, worship, discipleship, two big time purposes that God has for the body of Christ. And each one of us should be a part of these things. It shouldn't just be for the pastor or the board, the worship musicians or the singers, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders. It's not my gifting to make a disciple. Pish posh. Jesus didn't say anything about making disciples. And by the way, discipling someone is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It is something that the gifts of the Holy Spirit support, but it is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a church-wide thing. And each one of us, just like we can be a part of worship, can and should be a part of the discipleship process. Was it Pastor Caleb and I got together today for a cup of coffee, and we were talking about some things, and we were talking about the idea, and we've talked about this at other times as well, and I have had this conversation with multiple other people, this idea that there's only a select few. Now this is context a little bit bigger than just discipleship, but a select few people are to do the work of the ministry, whether it's the pastors or the board or a leader or something like that. Well, that's for them to do. I will tell you right now that that's probably a holdover from the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church, where there was a huge distinction between the priesthood and the laity. I mean, the laity couldn't even read. right? So what do? You bring the priest in to do the work of ministry because nobody else had any idea what they were doing. It has sort of come down in different forms through churches. It is one of the biggest lies that has affected the body of Christ. It has led to things like the 80-20 rule, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and the rest of us just kind of sit around. That's not God's call for us. We're in this together. And God has called us as individuals and as a corporate body to enter into worship and to enter into discipleship. Amen? So there you go. Let's pray that God would raise this congregation up more and more in these areas. That sound like a good prayer? Yeah, think about it. What's the old saying? Many hands makes what, light work? Is that the saying? Yeah, it's close. It's so true. If we're getting busy, then that means there's more people doing the work. If you take one horse and you add another horse to it, you're not just adding, you're actually multiplying power. And that's what happens when a body catches it. And I would encourage you to catch it. All right? Sound good? Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that act of grace, we have been saved through faith. And we have entered into the very body of Christ, the very family of God. And Lord, that's really just enough. I mean, to know that we are yours is awesome. But as your family, you're calling us to act. You have some plans. You have some purposes for us. We looked at two of them tonight. We stand in the gap right now, not just for Emmanuel Assembly of God, but for all of the churches in this area, all those who name the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would quicken us by your Spirit to give you worship and praise, that we would have an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude that would seek to glorify and honor you more and more and more and more. And Father, we also pray that we would see this great commission as something that's for each one of us within our families, even up to grandkids, to new believers, to neighbors, to people within the body of Christ here at Emmanuel and throughout this area, that we would make disciples. And I pray, Father, that if anyone is a little leery of that, or maybe even a little intimidated, that you would give them peace. Father, you used a donkey, in essence, to teach and disciple Balaam, at least at that moment. If you could use a donkey, well, you could certainly use us. So strengthen us, Father. Strengthen us by your grace, by the power and presence of your Spirit. And we pray that this congregation and all of your people would be a beacon of light and hope to this world and to this community. We give you praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Have a safe trip home. Enjoy the warm weather before it gets cold again.